Well, I hope you were listening to the words of those songs, last two in particular. The rest of them, the patriotic songs, you can think of through your head anyhow. So, but those last two relate very well to the message this morning. And the last one I'd like to point out talks about how we come to the Lord through Jesus, His Son. Remember that idea. That's important. And back on 30, A Mighty Fortress of Our God refers back to, I like the reference to the Lord Sabaoth is His name, and how He, who doth do this thing, but Lord Jesus Sabaoth is His name. And of course, that relates back to the Sunday school message this morning, where Jesus is the Lord of hosts. God is the Lord of hosts. So keep all those things in your mind, and the message will be more meaningful to you this morning. Well, today we're looking at, of course, Memorial Day, and I wanted to kind of combine two different ideas together today in a special Memorial Day message. A fellow by the name of Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr., served as Supreme Court Justice for the U.S. from 1902 to 1932. That's 30 years, in case your math is a little slow. Long and important years, foundational years for the transition into the new century. But in 1865, Holmes also served in the Civil War. And in the Civil War, he received several wounds in at least four significant battles. After his death, after serving Supreme Court Justice and later died shortly after that term, they opened up one of his closets and they found a couple of uniforms in there from the Civil War era. And he had a note attached to those uniforms that said, "These uniforms were worn by me in the Civil War, and the stains upon them are my blood." Now, it is said that his Memorial Day speech, which he gave, and I forget the year that he gave it, 1884, it's written up there, right there. My memory is working really good. It is said that a portion of which I will read to you in just a moment, was so well liked by President Roosevelt, Theodore Roosevelt, that in 1902, when he was making a new appointment to the Supreme Court Justice, he was enamored by Wendell Holmes because of this speech that I'm about to read to you a portion of, and it's called the Soldier's Faith Speech. Memorial Day, he says in the speech, and it's given on Memorial Day, celebrates and solemnly reaffirms from year to year a national act of enthusiasm and faith. It embodies in the most impressive form our belief that to act with enthusiasm and faith is a condition of acting greatly. To fight out a war, you must believe something and want something with all your might. So must you do to carry anything else to an end worth reaching. More than that, you must be willing to commit yourself to a course, perhaps a long and hard one, without being able to foresee exactly where you will come out. There are a few people that running for president. I'd like for them to read that, but that's another thing. All that is required of you is that you should go somewhither as hard as ever you can. The rest belongs to fate. One may fall at the beginning of the charge or at the top of the earthworks, but in no other way can he reach the rewards of victory. Now, this so-called soldier's faith speech, I think pretty well, states two aspects of warfare accurate way. Now, while the esteemed Wendell Holmes Jr. wonderfully represents the united facets of valor and faith as requisites for heroism in physical war, it's not entirely inaccurate or incorrect to see elements of truth that I think equally relate to spiritual warfare as well. Now, we agree, do we not, that faith is the basis upon which we are to live our lives as Christians. The very name by which we are called as believers describes this very requisite. We are called believers for a reason, not just for our initial belief, but for our need as an ongoing basis. Paul makes the very point of his entire book of the Romans of that fact, or nearly the entire book of Romans. But faith is not static. It's not idle. It doesn't just sit there and do its job by itself. It requires a commingling of action and decisiveness and activity on our parts. And that's the book of James, isn't it? Faith plus works is what we're all about. Now, while the words of my good friend Wendell here, first name basis you'll notice, do not precisely mirror James exactly, I think that we could find similar words of a need to have faith and also want that faith to be lived out and to set ourselves in commitment toward the results of that faith. Now, obviously, we can take human enthusiasm, human commitment too far, leaving God out of the picture, and we can say, I can do it. That's not what we're talking about. But on the other hand, we can go too far in the other direction and say, God can do it, and I'll just sit here and do nothing and let Him do all the work. And now, in short, this short Memorial Day message, I hope to encourage you through a couple examples, a very few examples, of the faith and heroism of just a few characters throughout periods of history, a couple of glimpses at some American heroes, and a couple of glimpses at heroes of our faith as well. Now, the Bible describes our life as a kind of warfare. I wonder how often we think about that during the day. Probably not very much. But there are many passages that indicate this, others as well, but 2 Corinthians is a pretty good one to look at. I beg you that when I'm present with you, I may not be bold. Paul's coming. He says, I don't want to have to give you the harsh words. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We are in a war. We're in a long war. It's not a battle. It's not a short skirmish. It is a war. It's a prolonged and everlasting war, or not everlasting, but lasting as long as time will go on. Now, just as Wendell Holmes indicated, there is a need to stay the course, to have determination to finish the race. Paul said, wage the good warfare, having faith and good conscience. I think Wendell was copying Paul, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. And Wendell may or may not have been a Christian, probably wasn't, but nonetheless, we can learn a few good things from the guy anyhow. Now, Paul describes the internal struggle also in other ways, but he says here, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It's a good warfare. It is the good fight. And of course, in Romans chapter 7, Paul describes it another way, the war between the mind and the soul, and between the good and the bad, and that's great struggle in Romans chapter 7, you recall. Peter uses similar language in the first epistle. In chapter 2, he talks about our fleshly lusts are warring against the soul. James reminds us that the devil is fighting against us, but will flee from us if we will resist him. Peter tells us the devil is like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. Now, that's not exactly warfare, but you certainly see elements of battle in that description. Ephesians tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual rulers of darkness, and we need to take up the entire armor of God. That's implements of warfare. And of course, the Psalms portray the battles of the enemy against the children of God. And while many of those Psalms are talking about physical battle, there are also many references to spiritual battles as well. The prophets picture for us many kinds, or many times, a different kind of spiritual battle that we can't see, but that we know exists. And John tells us that the victory over the world is achieved through faith. Faith is the victory. Now, I have said many times before, and I will repeat here today, that I believe there's a significant, real, tangible, spiritual battle going on in the world around us. We can't see it. If we could see it, I think we couldn't handle it. I think it would literally drive us mad, the horrors of it. I think a few precious people have gotten glimpses into that. Elijah, which one was it? I always forget that. I think it was Elijah. And he could see that. Remember, he told his servant, look up and you should see these things. One of my favorite passages. And I think there are a few people that have gotten to see that in history. I think most of us couldn't handle it. But if we could, just glimpse a bit of that, of the real tangible nature of that warfare that's going on around us, it would both terrify us and awe us perhaps into some kind of action. But there are battles going on around us as well that we can see. We can see battles being played out in the media, in politics, in the courts, people vying for and getting the hearts of the people around us, of our neighbors, of our co-workers, of driving them into areas where they should not be. The battle is real, the war wages on, and it has done so from the very start of creation, or from the fall at least. Now, based on my theology class from this last semester, I've gotten a new sense of enthusiasm and understanding of some aspects of church history in particular, of these battles over the last couple thousand years. And so I'll give you a little bit of flavoring of that again here this morning. But even before the last pages of the New Testament were written, the battles had already begun. I'm just going to turn to a couple of passages that kind of demonstrate some of those battles that are taking place. Now, a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school, I gave a brief lesson on church history. And I plan to give more of those lessons in the coming weeks, hopefully interspersed by some other people teaching. Now, I don't want to repeat myself too much here, but for those of you that missed the class, and for those of you that didn't miss the class, well, I know the church history has got so many names and places and dates that I could tell you 3 times, 4 times, 100 times, and you probably wouldn't remember exactly what I told you last time, so it'll be okay if I repeat a few things. But you'll recall that there are two issues that the early church in particular wrestled with most. There were opposite issues for the Jews and for the Gentiles in particular. Now, for the Jews, the greatest difficulty of accepting this newfound belief, this new idea, this new revelation, this mystery unveiled, was that Jesus is actually God. That was a very difficult thing for them to grasp, because God is one. That's the great Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God, He is one. They repeat that every day. That's the mantra of Judaism. The Lord our God is one. You shall have no other gods before you. And now you're going to tell me that this new guy, Jesus, is God? Well, that means there's two gods. No. There's one God. He's three persons. I don't get that. Oy vey. You're trying to tell me there's three gods. No, it's one God. And that was a great difficulty for Jewish people in the early church. Now, the first converts into the church were, of course, all Jewish people. But very early on, it turned the other way, and the rest of the majority of converts from there on out were Gentiles. But the early church was comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And so you began to see some struggles, because the opposite side, the Gentiles, mostly Greek in thought, Roman in ancestry perhaps, but Greek in thought, well, their difficulty was the opposite, that Jesus is actually fully human. Humanity is vile. We've learned that from Plato 400 or 500 years before this. We know that humanity is terrible. And God can't be human, because if God is human, then that's associated with sin, with terrible things. And so Jesus must be like human. And so they had a hard time with that side. So now you have two great difficulties in one body. And on the one hand, the Greeks are saying, Jesus is God, not really human. And on the other hand, you got people saying, Jesus is human, not really God. Like God, similar to God. I got the power of God. But he's not God, and he's like man, similar to God, man, not really man, but fully God. And so you have these tensions going on within the early church. Now, of course, the real belief, the correct belief, is that he is both fully human and fully God. But, you know, sometimes we don't, our theology isn't exactly precise. Sometimes it's just the way we talk about things. We're not very precise in how we discuss them. Sometimes it's in our actual belief system. So you have these two facets within one church, and they begin to cause a lot of schisms and difficulties. And many other areas are related to the fact that you have Jewish and Gentile believers as well, and we'll see some of that in just a minute. But in particular here, in 1 Corinthians, we see some of this coming out. For the message of the cross, a foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God, for it is written, and goes on. And he talks about the difference between both Jews and Gentiles find this thing of Jesus being foolishness. Now, he's talking particularly here about unbelievers, so we want to make that clear. But the same struggles carried on even amongst believers in the early church. And of course, then even within the early church, you have a mixture of people who are truly believers and those who are not truly believers. And so you have difficulties that come about from that. So if you take the early churches, and unlike most of today's churches, there was a strong mixture of these Jews and Gentiles, and it was causing much angst amongst the early church and all of that. Now, this is the church of Corinth. And what's interesting is that we also have other letters that were written by early church leaders beyond what was written in the New Testament. So by the time we get to 90 AD, the apostles have all died or been martyred. And now we have some of the early church leaders, and they're writing letters to some of the churches. And one of the first letters we have is written to the church of Corinth, same church. Some of the key issues that he writes about in there is about schisms within the church. It carried on. It does, you know, it's not, you think, well, Paul wrote to him here in 1 Corinthians, and they settled the matter, and everything was fine, and everything was good from there on out. You don't see too much problem in 2 Corinthians. But evidently it resurfaced back up again and had to be dealt with at some time later. So it's very interesting that those divisions continued on in the early church. And many of those divisions, most of those divisions, were over key doctrinal issues. We know historically. They weren't over the color of the carpet, because these guys weren't worried about the carpet. They were worried about saving their lives at this time. Now you can see the idea of division in the preceding chapter here. Right before this one, and I left off a couple verses in between there, but he says there's this schism between you of Paul or of Apollos, or, you know, who are you with? And so you see the idea of division, and then he comes on with this thing about the message of the cross is foolishness, and you see that there's a tying in between doctrine and division, and how that carried on even into the later areas of the church as well. In Galatians, we see early matters of heresy and misunderstanding of doctrine and truth as well. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is yet or not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Anathema. So we see in Galatians there's also some kind of battle going on as well over the real truth of the gospel and what that is all about. What are the essentials of salvation? Likely the same issues about Christ and supremacy and ultimately redemption that only he can bring about, and some other issues we'll see in another passage in Galatians in just a minute. In Hebrews we saw some other issues as well. The same battles in the book of Hebrews. Here the writer is saying, he's writing to the Jewish people, remember, and first on Hebrews he goes right into a dissertation on how Jesus is supreme over the angels. And why would he be doing that? Because he's writing primarily to Jewish people. And what does he have to prove to them? What's the struggle the Jewish people are facing? Jesus is really God. Oh, I'm standing on the wrong side. Jewish people are facing. Jesus is really God. And so the very first thing he deals with in the book of Hebrews is, Jesus is really God. He's supreme over the angels. And therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all the house, etc., etc. And he goes on to this thing, how he has a confidence that we hold on to him to the very end. Now, we know also about the Judaizers in Galatians chapter 2, and this is related to chapter 1 as well, of course. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And the big struggle here was there were Jewish people who were trying to tell the Gentile people that if you wanted to be a believer, the first thing you needed to do was become Jewish, because Christianity is, after all, a Jewish religion. Now here's another facet that's really interesting about this. The only non-pagan religion that was legal in the early Roman Empire at the early stages of the early church, the only religion that you could get away with not being pagan was Judaism. If you were non-Jewish, death to you or some other significant form of punishment. The early church was viewed as a Jewish form of religion. it was coming right out of Judaism. Jesus was Jewish, right? And so, but very quickly on, the shape began to change. And so as it began to change into more of a Gentile makeup, the persecution began to come in. Judaism began to separate itself out, and the Romans began to see, no, this is not part of Judaism at all. And so now, because Judaism is sanctioned, Christianity is not, we will now begin to persecute them. So what's really interesting about this, you're a Gentile. And you've come to hear this knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, and he's your Savior, and you believe, and you become a Christian. But you know you live in Rome, and you know that you can't worship the pagan gods anymore. So you come to church, and they're telling you, well, if you want to be a Christian, you got to do these Jewish things. And for men, that meant difficulty. And so, well, you go, well, I'd rather not do that, but it beats persecution. So people are signing up for this easily. And plus, they don't have the scripture to go through and understand that, you know, they don't have Romans, they don't have Galatians yet, unless you're in Galatia, of course. They don't have anything to refer back to. Someone says, this is what you got to do. You go, okay, this is what I got to do. So you sign up and you do it. And so you see the difficulties that come about this thing. So there are lots of different forms of early heresy that creep into the church. And there are these battles going on for what the truth of the gospel is. And they even happen while the apostles are still living, as you can see, as being written about in the book of Galatians. John deals with another form of heresy, a little different though. This is more on the Gentile side of things, where he says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and hands have handled, concerning the word of life which was manifested, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that we also fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ, and these things we write to you that joy. He's saying, Jesus is really a man. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him. Now, who's he dealing with here? Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles, because they're saying, no, Jesus is not really a man, he must be like a man, right? He's going, no, Jesus is really a man. Now, this form of heresy eventually began to be known as Docetism. Which is from the word dokeo, which is means like, similar to God, not exactly God. And Docetism hadn't really formed yet, but this is the early tinges of it starting to spring up, and John is dealing with it very early on, even maybe before it actually got its full-grown development. So here John wants us to fully know Jesus was truly human. And the battle works like this. The full declaration of this heresy is Docetism, the belief that Jesus is not fully human, not human at all. And here I want to pause to look at the heroism of one of my favorite early defenders of the faith, a man by the name of Athanasius. Okay? Now, here's a picture of Athanasius. A handsome-looking fellow. And a little bit less hair than me, you know, but... He's going the right direction with the beard, but he's a defender of a single Greek letter, and he spent all of his life defending one letter, not a letter like I, Paul, write to you this letter, but a letter of the alphabet. Okay, and a little background. Now we've dealt with this struggle between the church. The church is going back and forth. Early doctrine is beginning to be developed. And, you know, the majority of the church had it right. So I don't want you to get the wrong picture that they were just waffling out there. Most of the people had it right, but these are the heresies that are popping up. Not really God, not really man, so they're having to deal with this. But they don't have time to sit down and write this out and debate this and actually formulate good words to describe the truth of the gospel, because now they're no longer considered a Jewish religion. Very early on, they begin to get persecuted. So they're hiding out. They're in the caves. They're meeting behind a tree. And so all they could do is meet, worship God, and kind of disperse and go their way. And it wasn't until 320 that a new emperor came on the scene by the name of Constantine, and Constantine then legalized Christianity. And it was then that the Christians were, for the very first time, free to get together in an ecumenical sense. Different leaders from different churches could get together and actually get into a single room all together and really talk about how to well define the doctrines of what our firm beliefs are. And so in 325, Constantine actually orders them to do this, and here's the reason why. Constantine, you know, the Roman Empire was divided, constantly struggling between staying one united empire, and then sometimes it would be an Eastern Empire and a Western Empire, depending on who was winning different battles and stuff. Well, Constantine finally got the two kingdoms united back again. And then there's a fellow by the name, and he legalizes Christianity, and there's Christians all over the place. And they're coming up out of the woodwork, coming out of the closet, in a good way. And there's a fellow on the scene by the name of Arius. And Arius comes on, and he goes, Jesus is not fully God. He's got this Jewish flavor to him. He's like God, similar to God, very close to God, lots of powers, but he... God kind of came upon him, but he wasn't actually God. There was a time, this is the phrase for Arius, there was a time when there was not a Jesus. And so this is starting to divide the kingdom again, the empires. There's fights over this. And Constantine goes, I worked hard to get this kingdom united, the Roman Empire, and so I want you guys to figure this out. I demand all the church leaders to come together at Nicaea, a nice little lake retreat, and you're going to come together into this big room, and you're going to debate this thing out, and you're going to put the words out there for what it is. Now, it's important that we understand that they didn't define the doctrine of Christianity. They didn't decide the doctrine of Christianity. They well defined it. They well worded it so that they expressed what was already in firm belief. Now, all these guys get together, and they define Jesus is truly God, and they write out this creed that defines it. So, United Empire, finally, Arius comes on, says, there was a time when there was not, and he denied the eternality. Christ was the first being, that he created everything else after that. And his phrase for God, for Christ, God, was homoousion. With a little I in there, homoi means similar to, and ousion means substance or essence. He rejected the Trinity. He said, Jesus is like, he's similar to God, but not God. That's Arius. Athanasius, though, said Jesus is God. He used the word homoousion as to homoousion. See the difference in spelling? He puts the O in there instead of the I. And so what you have is homoousios is same. That's Athanasius. Homoousios is similar. Arius, and then there's a whole other doctrine that means he's completely different, and that's heteroousios. And that's a whole other issue. But so here's the battle going on. Now, Athanasius, this is really interesting. They get to the council. Arius is 75 years old, I think, somewhere in that neighborhood. Arius is 29 years old, young guy on the scene, but he well defends this thing. They well describe who Jesus is in this doctrine, the Nicene Creed, which is a wonderful creed. Well, really does a good job of describing who Jesus is, fully God, fully man, and Athanasius wins the day for helping to define those terms. They voted on it, really close vote. I mean, really close, like 325-2. All right, Arius and one of his friends said no, we don't accept the creed. The rest of the guys said yes, we do. And so there it was. Now again, they weren't voting on who Jesus was. They were voting on the acceptance of the terms of how we describe who Jesus is, whom we've already known for 325 years. Well, give or take 90, because the end of the time of the New Testament. But anyhow, there's the idea. Now, but here's the thing you got to grasp. Athanasius wins the day, but he has to fight tenaciously for the truth of that to carry on for the rest of his life. And for six decades, he different rulers come into play. Constantine dies shortly after this, and his son takes over. Constantine II likes Arius better, so he exiles Athanasius. And then Constantine II dies. And so here's kind of a quick summary of it. First, he's a deacon. He goes to Council of Nicaea 325. Then Alexander dies. He takes over as the leader in Alexandria, Egypt. You know where that is, right? And he was then deposed by the council of Arius' supporters. He was exiled by Constantine the First shortly after the Nicene Creed. Then Constantine the First dies. He returns back, and then Constantius II renews the banishment. He's banished back to Rome again. 341, the synod reappoints him to Egypt. He gets to come back for a little bit of time. 4 years later, Gregory, the ruler then at that time, dies. And Constant, by the way, the Constantine had a terrible time naming his son. So one of his sons was named Constantinius. The other one was Constantine II. The other one was Constance. So it's kind of like George, and George. And so Gregory dies. Constance gets Athanasius reappointed. Constant dies. Civil war takes place. Constantinius is the sole emperor. Constantinius re-exiles Athanasius. There's an arrest attempt. Constantinius dies. Athanasius returns. Then Julian takes over, exiles Athanasius again. Julian dies. Athanasius returns. And then finally Emperor Valens exiles Athanasius once again. So he spends all of his life back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and basically because he's holding on to tenaciously that one letter. And we have much to be grateful for Athanasius for his tenacity of doing so. He spent his whole life in great discomfort and difficulty. And we have much to be thankful for that in the church. Now, there's an American hero that I would like that refused to give up to. There's lots of them, of course. But I'd like to tell you the story of one such hero who had much tenacity as well. George Day was a 41-year-old veteran of combat in World War II and Korea. And as he flew yet another mission in his third war, that August morning in 1967, right near my birthday, he was thinking about me, I'm sure. And at first, the mission seemed no different than any other. Countless missions he had flown. Suddenly, an enemy rocket slams into his F-100, destroying the aircraft, setting in motion a chain of events that would turn into a nightmare, one that would last for the next 6 years. As Major Day ejected from the battered aircraft, his body was slammed in the fuselage, breaking his arm in three places and badly straining his left knee. Perhaps the only stroke of fortune for him that day was that his parachute opened. Upon reaching the ground, he was immediately captured and severely beaten. The torture continued for 2 days, during most of which he was hung upside down with ropes. Finally, an enemy medic crudely set his broken arm, and the torture let up slightly. So severe were his injuries, and so swollen was his left knee that Day's captors considered him incapable of resistance or escape, and only loosely bound him for 3 more days in a damp cave. On the sixth night, Day escaped. Barefoot and injured, he traveled south for 2 days, both feet repeatedly cut by sharp rocks and battle debris. Later, he would recount the sounds of his pursuers and their dogs all around him, day and night. But through great will to survive, he managed to stay ahead one step of them. On his second night of freedom, unable to continue without rest, the 41-year-old pilot sought refuge under a bush. His fitful sleep was suddenly shattered by the nearby explosion of a rocket or bomb, he never knew which. The detonation was so close, it threw his body into the air, ruptured his eardrums and his sinuses. Shrapnel ripped into his right leg, cutting large open wounds. Vomiting blood, disoriented with no equilibrium, Major Day languished in the brush for 2 more days. Then he returned his trek south to what he hoped to be freedom. For several days, meager meals of berries and 2 frogs he swallowed alive provided the substance he needed to continue. After more than a week of struggle, Day finally reached the Benhai River, marking the boundaries of the demilitarized zone. Hiding from enemy patrols during the day, he left the cover of jungle that night and used a bamboo log to float across the river into the no man's land. For another week, he avoided enemy patrols and several times came heartbreakingly close to attracting the attention of American helicopters and reconnaissance airplanes. With unbelievable strength of character, he continued south in hopes of reaching an American patrol that ventured into the zone. Somewhere between the 12th and 15th day of escape, he began to hear the nearby sounds of American artillery and helicopters. During the darkness of night, he continued until the base camp was in sight. Not wanting to approach the friendly fortress during the nighttime, so that he might be mistaken for an enemy, Day lay down in the jungle to await dawn. Shortly before the sun arose, To afford him rescue, he looked up to see North Vietnamese soldiers pointing an AK-47 rifle at him. Attempting to escape yet again, Day was shot, his left hand and thigh. A day and a half later, he was recaptured and returned to his original prison camp. Refused medical treatment, Day's gunshot wounds festered and became infected. He was tortured for 48 hours without rest before the enemy finally believed they had broken his will. Day had answered their questions. What they didn't realize was that the man who appeared so broken on the outside had answered every important question with false information. 2 months later, totally destroyed physically, Day was sent north to the infamous Hanoi prison camp, the Hanoi Hilton, which was known for barbarism. American prisoners faced isolation, humiliation, and torture that lasted for year after year. As the war in Vietnam came to a close, however, the North Vietnamese captors realized that the release of the American POWs was imminent and relaxed their vigil. American POWs responded by becoming more daring in their resistance. In February 1971, American prisoners at the Hanoi Hilton gathered for a forbidden religious service. Suddenly, they were interrupted by the enraged enemy guards. As the guards burst into the meeting room with rifles pointed at the prisoners, one of the Americans stood to his feet. Ragged, battered, but unbroken, it was George Day. Looking into the muzzles of the enemy rifles, he began to sing. The song was the Star-Spangled Banner, our national anthem. Next to him, another prisoner stood, Commander James Bond Stockdale. The two are pictured there for you. He was the ranking American in the prison, and he lended his voice to Day's anthem of freedom. Soon the other prisoners joined the refrain, and then from throughout the entire prison camp came the sounds of others. Stocktail, who had joined Bud Day in receiving the Medal of Honor 5 years later, wrote that although he was punished for the episode, it was exhilarating. Our minds were now free, and we knew it. What's great about both of these stories is the endurance for their beliefs. They both held onto something they saw of great value. Now, obviously, the deity of Christ holds greater value than the other, but there's honor and significance in defending our country as well. Athanasius was but one person of a thousand or thousands that have seen something worth living for and fighting for it to the very end. Now, you can think of others, I'm sure, maybe more recent examples, people like Martin Luther, William Carey, the missionary to India, Oswald Chambers and the orphanage, Eric Little, the Chariots of Fire, George Mueller, Florence Nightingale, Corrie Ten Boom, Fanny Cosby, D.L. Moody, Hudson Taylor, all of whom gave their lives for Christ, some of whom died for it. Now, we have an account of an early martyr for Christ who actually died for him in the name of Polycarp, and I want to tell you a little bit about Polycarp. Polycarp is described in the sources as a disciple of the Apostle John, as one who had talked with other eyewitnesses of Christ and as a faithful pastor. So early church leader. It's striking that the letter to the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2 speaks of this church as one where trouble was being stirred up by so-called Jews. Suffering would come soon. For some, imprisonment. For others, be faithful to me even if it means death, and I will give you your life as your prize of victory. A very detailed account of Polycarp's martyrdom is preserved in early church history, written in 325 by Eusebius, but it was written about a year after these events of Polycarp's life in 155. Polycarp found refuge for a short time during the early persecution outside the city limits, but he was betrayed by an unfaithful servant and fell into the hands of his enemies. Calm and dignified, he surrendered himself with the words, God's will be done. Then, after giving food to his hungry persecutors, he actually took them back to his place, prepared a meal for them, and poured out his heart before the Lord, praying for him, for his friends, for the church, and for his enemies. Now, the usual test applied to Christians of that day was that they must swear their by the genius of Caesar, was the phrase. In other words, they must acknowledge Caesar to be divine. Refusal to do so meant the death sentence. The Jews were the only religious group in the empire exempt from that requirement. And at first, Christians had protection under the Jewish umbrella. We've talked about that. But not only did Polycarp refuse to swear as requested, but he stated openly that he was a Christian. He was threatened with wild beast and fire. They said, "Swear and I will release you. Curse Christ." To this threat, Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? You threaten with the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, for you do not know the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why are you delaying? Bring what you will. Bring it on." The council was astonished and sent a herald to announce to the people that Polycarp had confessed himself to be a Christian. When the fire was lit and the flames and smoke encircled him, he prayed, "Lord God, Father of our blessed Savior, I thank you that I have been counted worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom and that I may die for you and for your cause." Now, Polycarp was not the first martyr, not by a long shot. We know of many people from the Bible that died as well. We have a history of many people from time of the early church. Ignatius was a first apostle of John. En route to martyrdom in Rome, he was given the opportunity to write 6 very important letters to the churches of the early church that were foundational. Polycarp, which we just heard about. There's just a bunch of people that I was going to spend time telling you about. Perpetua and Felicity is an interesting... Perpetua was a woman, and she had just had a child, and she was still nursing, and Felicity was her slave, and her slave was pregnant with a child, and Felicity claimed allegiance to Christ as well, and the persecutors came and they taunted her with the death of her own child. Her own father came under her imprisonment and pleaded with her, "Please renounce Christ," but she would not do it, and they hung on to the very end. Origen, St. George, Afra, John Warius, there are 40 people of Sebastia. I want to read, there are many, 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 many people that sacrificed their lives for us, but I'm going to close on this one, that sacrificed their lives for us as Americans. In the frigid waters of the North Atlantic during the early morning darkness of February 3, 1943, torpedoes from a German submarine slammed into the hull of the USAT Dorchester. The aging luxury liner, converted to use as a troop transport and filled beyond capacity, was carrying 902 soldiers. Within minutes of the attack, hundreds of soldiers crammed below deck found themselves in the dark hull. They couldn't see what was going on. They finally made it to the top, frantically searching for life preservers and lifeboats. Bedlam was broken only by the calm courage of 4 officers, each of them a chaplain, and despite their varied backgrounds, all 4 of them were close friends. There was a rabbi, Alexander Goode, a reverend, Clark Pulling, George Fox, spoke calmly words as they dutifully gathered life vests from on-deck cabinets and strapped them on the frightened shoulders, soldiers facing imminent death. In less than 30 minutes, the Dorchester was nearly beneath the waves, and the last of life preservers had been dispensed. Scores of young men, many still in their underwear, stood helpless against certain death. In one of the most amazing displays of courage any of them had ever or would ever witness, at once all 4 chaplains removed their own life jackets and placed them on nearby, otherwise doomed young men. Later, the Dorchester succumbed to a watery grave. From a distance, those 230 men who were eventually plucked from the water, many of them because of the courage of the 4 chaplains, witnessed a sight that would inspire a nation for decades to come. Standing at the rail, arms locked together and singing hymns, the 4 chaplains, who had helped so many men in a moment of terror and had given up their own life vest to others, vanished into eternity. 6. Not all heroes die heroically, but all who die in service to our country do so as a sacrifice for your life and for mine and for our children's lives. Equally true for the heroes of the faith as for the heroes of our nation. The death of one recorded represents the death of many thousands more untold. we have a rich heritage in the history of the church of people who have died so that we could have and know the beliefs that we hold. We would be at a great loss if it were not for the lives of these people who gave their all for the cause of Christ from the start to finish. Perhaps the greatest danger we face in remembering those who have fallen for our freedoms, whether they be American heroes or heroes of the faith, is the ease at which it becomes romanticized, idealized. And we look at their lives and we say, wow, that's amazing. Thank God for their sacrifice. And then we put them on the shelf of sacrifice and forget the sacrifice we're all called to make in our lives every day. Now, there are at least two reasons why we take our freedoms for granted. One, we are removed from our persecutors. We live with the freedom to choose. We don't have to face peril to go to worship. You don't have to hide out fearing certain death. We get up and we go, and that's not a bad thing, but that freedom didn't come cheaper either, and we can't forget that. And second, we're so caught up with seeking comfort that we avoid all obstacles we might otherwise have to face. Now, I like comfort. I'm not suggesting we start sleeping on the floor so that we can be tougher and more prepared for physical battle. Nor am I suggesting we take extreme measures, as some people of the faith have done throughout the years, such as self-mutilation and things like that. But don't seek discomfort. Just don't avoid it. Now, there are many ways we are called to sacrifice today. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Let our prayer be a sacrifice to you. And Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, I hope that in thinking of the few of those who in the church have died for our religious beliefs, that I haven't taken anything away from the sacrifice of those who, for our country, have died for our freedoms, our religious freedoms and otherwise. I hope that both can be thought of together in a way that appropriately honors the other. When you think of our freedoms in this country, you also think of the freedoms that we have in our worship because of the people that have sacrificed their lives in the church as well. But when you think about the people and the sacrifice of the church, you also think about those in our country. And most of all, that when you think of one or both, you'll remember the one who is worthy of personal honor and sacrifice, our reasonable service to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace, for the freedom that we do have, and for the sacrifice of the many, many, many who have gone before us and who continue to make sacrifices even today. I pray that you will encourage and strengthen our soldiers, that you will encourage those who have who are loved ones who have lost their own heroes in the battles. And I pray that we as a country can remember, can reflect upon, can appreciate, that we as a church can do the same, and that you will receive honor and glory in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.